Everyone, and please open to Matthew 16. Matthew 16. We'll open with a question. What motivates you in life? What is your life's motivation? What makes you tick? What makes you do the things you do? Motivation is what results from our thoughts. Many of you are familiar with the term dispensation. A dispensation is a period of time in human history. Now, as many of you, as all of you, I hope, know, the dispensation we live in today is called the Church Age. The Church Age was an unknown dispensation in the Old Testament. The first prophecy concerning the Church Age was made by the Lord Jesus Christ when Jesus asked his disciples the question, "Who do you say that I am?" Well, Peter answered the question, but following his answer, Jesus revealed something really, really unique. Look at Matthew 16, verse 16. Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it, will not overpower it." Now, when Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church," he wasn't referring to Peter, or any other person for that matter. He wasn't referring to a building, and he wasn't referring to a literal church either. Jesus was referring to himself. Now, today the word church doesn't refer to a building. The church is a body of believers who have been entered into a permanent relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ based on faith. Yes, sir, you were absolutely correct. We'll just pause for a second. They'll think we're laughing at them. Well, you do have a point there. We can just pause that for a second. Is to follow Christ. To continue the movement that Jesus started 2,000 years ago. To go forward on a path, so to speak, with one mind, intent on one objective, maintaining united in one love. Now, the power to execute our mission comes from God. This power is poured into members of Christ's church as they gather together for the guidance and direction of God under God the Holy Spirit, as we take in the Word of God. Now, it's this power, the power of the Word and the power of the Spirit, that empowers believers to achieve the objective and to complete the mission. The power is poured into believers through doctrinal instruction. As we focus, believers focus on the Word of God, as it's being communicated from the pulpit, God the Holy Spirit converts the Word into power. Now, the power is in the Word, but once the Word is converted on the inside, it appears on the outside in the form of virtue. Please go to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter 1:1. Truth in, virtue out. Now, another way of stating it is God the Holy Spirit converts the Word of God in the soul to something that the Bible calls fruit. Now, fruit is something that's produced by the Word of God. Look at what Paul wrote in Galatians 5:22. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." The fruit here, this is the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit consists of these nine qualities that are contained in this passage. Now, this is produced in believers as we take in the Word of God. And it's this very fruit that reproduces in us the image of Christ. It's formed in believers by the Spirit through doctrinal instruction. But this fruit's not formed all at once. Here's where the qualities of dedication and devotion are in view. This fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, is formed in believers in small measures, a little at a time, over the course of their lives. Now, that's grace, but reaping the benefits of grace demands something on the believer's part. In order to be filled or made complete in these virtues, it requires dedication and devotion to the Word of God. Now, another quality that's required is diligence or hard work. Recall what Peter said concerning the seven virtues, 2 Peter 1, look at verse 5. Applying all diligence, not those first three words, applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control perseverance, and in your perseverance godliness, and in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love. Now, up to this point, acquiring virtue demands dedication, devotion, and diligence. Acquiring virtue also demands concentration when the Word of God is being communicated. Now, concentration requires effort. Grace is free, but reaping the benefits of grace demands effort on the believer's part. Even the Lord Jesus Christ had to make the effort when it came to doctrinal instruction. Look at Luke 2, verse 40. The child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now, acquiring those virtues that we've been discussing calls for something else also. A subject that comes up on occasion has to do with repetition of doctrine. The word repetition means exactly what it says. It has to do with repeating doctrines and principles of doctrine so that they can be recalled at a moment's notice. See, it's not just enough. It's not enough just to know the Word of God. We have to know it well enough to be able to recall it immediately. And there's a number of reasons why repetition of doctrine is important. Now, one we haven't discussed has to do with the imperfection of believers and the absolute perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ. As God, Jesus knows everything knowable. Jesus Christ has all knowledge. His knowledge is full and complete. There's nothing else for Christ to learn because he already knows everything. He knows all there is to know. Man, on the other hand, can never have the knowledge that Christ has. Man does not know all there is to know and cannot know all there is to know. Man has a finite mind. Now that means that what man can know has limits. Now, on the other hand, what God knows is measureless. Now also, man's knowledge is imperfect. Man is subject to error, but God's knowledge is perfect, perfect knowledge. The point to all of this is man can never understand the fullness, the completeness that is God. But every time believers are presented with a doctrine or with doctrinal principles that they've received in the past, there's the potential to receive a little more each time. Every time believers hear doctrines repeated, they can, by the power of God, come away with a fuller, more complete knowledge than before. And through it all, gain a greater love and appreciation for God, our Savior. And I'm sure at least some of you have experienced that. When that passage or that verse hits you in a different way that never hit you that way before, and that light goes on, it just makes you appreciate the Lord so much more. Now, our subject this evening has to do with one of these virtues that we've been talking about. Now, before we begin, a word about virtue. There are a number of virtues. In 2 Peter 1 passage we noted seven virtues there. A virtue is a quality of excellence. It's goodness of character. It's right thinking leading to right action. Peter wrote a phrase in 1 Peter 2 having to do with the purpose of the church or the royal family. The purpose of the church is to show forth God's excellence. Now, virtue is God's excellence. Question: what is excellent concerning God? The answer: everything. We said it before. There are no imperfections in God. Everything about God is excellent. Every attribute of God illustrates excellence. And apart from God, there is no excellence. Now that brings us to a principle. All excellence comes from God. Question: if all excellence comes from God, how could believers show forth God's excellence? Well, that goes back to doctrinal instruction and the work of the Holy Spirit. It's God who empowers believers to do all that God commanded them. How? By filling them with the tools, principle. It's the Spirit who fills the soul with the tools to show forth God's excellence. And this brings us to our subject, which is the love of Christ. Now, we've entered into a topic of unlimited magnitude. The topic is so vastly huge that Paul tells us it has breadth and length and height and depth. Now, that means the love of Christ has limitless dimensions. It not only has size dimensions, but dimensions that go beyond human comprehension. But we're not going to begin there. We're going to go back and start with a definition. Now, how accurate are definitions? Well, in most cases, probably very accurate, but not in this case. It goes back to the finite mind of man that we touched on a few minutes ago. Our finite minds are confined to time, but the love of Christ goes beyond time. Christ's love appeared in eternity past. The greatest manifestation of the Lord's love was a done deal before the foundation of the world, and his love will shine brightly throughout all of eternity. But while on earth we see dimly as in a mirror, we will, however, get a much clearer picture in the eternal state. In the eternal state, that which the eye has not seen and the ear has not heard will be made very clear. But even then, we'll never know fully. That's how vast the magnitude of the subject we're dealing with is. As we said in the past, this unconditional sacrificial love is called agape in the original. It's the same love Peter referred to in 2 Peter 1, verse 7. In your brotherly kindness, love. Talking about agape love there. Please go to Colossians chapter 3. What's so important about agape love, unconditional love? Well, it should be the mark of every Christian. This love stands out beyond all the other virtues. Love is the last and the greatest of the seven members of the believer's chorus line that we noted in 2 Peter chapter 1 there just a few minutes ago. Unconditional love is more than the last piece of the puzzle. When you piece together a puzzle, you finally put that last piece in place, what you have is a complete picture. Unconditional love is not one of the pieces that make up the picture. Unconditional love is the picture. When you combine all virtues together and you look at them as a whole, you have a picture of unconditional love. Now, if that doesn't make sense, maybe the word of truth will clear it up. Paul tells us in 2 Colossians, look at verse 12. 2 Colossians 3, verse 12. So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Now, note the virtues listed in this passage: compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, tolerance, and forgiveness. Then in verse 14, we have unconditional love. Now, love is not just one of those virtues. Love is the sum total of all those virtues combined. Beyond all of these things, put on love, is what the passage says. In other words, when a believer's love is made complete, he is all of those other virtues. He is compassionate, kind, humble, and so on. He doesn't have to go out and supply them. They come under the category love. Now, we'll get back to that, but Paul understood unconditional love. How do we know? Because Paul understood forgiveness. I think one of the greatest examples of unconditional love appears in the area of forgiveness. Not just the ability to forgive others, but also the ability to understand how much we've been forgiven. Please go to Luke chapter 7. Now, you might remember when Jesus dined at the Pharisee's house, a woman from the city who was described as a sinner entered the house and anointed his feet with perfume. Now, immediately Simon began having negative thoughts. He was judging both the woman and Jesus. When Jesus ascertained his thoughts, Jesus told the parable of the two debtors. Look at Luke 7, verse 41. A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they were unable to pay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, and she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. Now note the contrast between the Pharisee and the woman. The Pharisee knew nothing of forgiveness, and he demonstrated it in his attitude toward both the woman and Jesus. Now on the other hand, the woman knew, she knew how much she had been forgiven. She was a sinner. She was a prostitute all her life. And she demonstrated her faith through an act of love. Because she realized that she had been forgiven much, she loved much. Please go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Now, the Apostle Paul made a similar point. In his efforts to persecute the church, Paul admitted that he was the chief of sinners. Yet, look at Paul's words in 1 Timothy 1, starting in verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. Now, like all sinners, Paul wasn't given what he deserved. And also like all sinners, Paul was forgiven much. But unlike all sinners, Paul realized the magnitude of the forgiveness he received. And like the woman in Luke 7, that elicited a grace response that was demonstrated by Paul's great love. Both the love of the woman and Paul, the love they demonstrated, was first shown to them. Now, where does this love come from? Well, we already alluded to that answer, and we'll get to that, but let's look at another example. We just saw love as the greatest of all virtues, using the Colossians 3 passage to support our point. Then we looked at two examples that indicate a connection between forgiveness and love. Now please go to Romans 13. Now, the Decalogue consists of 10 commandments. From those 10 commandments, over 600 commands were given in the Law of Moses. Look at what Paul wrote concerning loving our neighbor in Romans 13, verse 8. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Now, what Paul's saying here is all of those commands that we just noted, the 10 commandments of the Decalogue, which are converted into over 600 commands in the law, all of those commands are fulfilled in one command. love your neighbor as yourself. The point here has to do with the magnitude of unconditional love. This love has limitless dimensions that goes beyond human comprehension. So what is unconditional love? Well, we've defined it before. Unconditional love is a system of thinking that leads to action. It's not based on worldly standards. The world says, if you want to be loved, you have to be attractive. Physical attraction has nothing to do with unconditional love. Unconditional love is not based on any special quality in the object of one's love. Attractiveness, therefore, doesn't count. Now, that leaves out the love at first sight principle. Unconditional love doesn't have anything to do with feelings. Unconditional love is not demonstrated by how a person feels. Unconditional love is demonstrated by action. Personality doesn't count. Health, wealth, intellect, these things don't count. What counts is what God puts in the believer's soul. Question, what does God put in the souls of believers? Something that doesn't demand a return. Man loves because man's getting something out of the deal. There's a return, so to speak. In other words, the object of man's love is fulfilling something in man. A person loves a person of the opposite sex because that person is fulfilling something in them. Now, on the other hand, what God puts in believers is between the believer and God. Some of what God puts in believers who seek God includes thoughtfulness, selfishness, selflessness, and concern for others. It includes putting the needs of others above our own. Now, all of that falls into the category, all of that and more, falls into the category unconditional love. There are other ways to describe unconditional love as well, but we haven't even touched on the tip of the iceberg yet. All of these examples say something about a person who came to earth 2,000 years ago. He laid aside his deity. He took on the form of sinful flesh. He became a sin offering on behalf of man. And what this man endured on the part of man constitutes a love like no other. It's called the love of Christ, and it goes beyond anything we've touched on so far. Now, in light of that, what does the Bible tell us concerning love? It tells us God is love. Look at 1 John 4:8. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Now, notice that it doesn't say God loves. It says God is love. The fact that God is love says a lot more than God loves. It tells us that love is part of who God is. A person cannot stop being who he is. A man can't stop being a man. Well, in this day and age, of course. But the way it's designed, a man can't stop being a man, and a woman can't stop being a woman, and God can't stop being God. For God to not love would mean that God is no longer God. And that's impossible. God cannot cease to exist. And God doesn't change. Look at James 1:17. That every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Now note that with God there is no variation or shifting shadow. That means God doesn't change. And God is perfect as well. Therefore, God could demonstrate perfect love toward fallen man. It says in 1 John 4, verse 9, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. Now that is perfect love. It was demonstrated at the cross. It's demonstrated in the giving of oneself for others. This love is available to every believer today. We saw it with a woman in Luke 7. Because she was forgiven much, she loved much. We saw it in the Apostle Paul. When Paul met Christ, he died to self and lived for Christ. Now, before we go on, what do we have so far? Unconditional sacrificial love comes from God. Unconditional love is a God-empowered love. Man can't just choose to function in this kind of love. That's impossible. Godly love is empowered only by God. It's acquired only one way, by pursuing a deeper relationship with the Lord. Next, how does man tap into this power? Well, it begins by faith. Faith is the connection between unregenerate man and God. Faith opens the door to life eternal. Faith, however, takes us right back to the cross. No person can bypass the cross and come to God. The cross is where the greatest manifestation of God's love appeared. We're all familiar with this verse, John 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Apart from the cross, man is condemned and heading for the lake of fire. At the cross, God gave the greatest gift man would ever receive, the gift of eternal life. Eternal life is not earned. It's a free gift given to undeserving sinners by faith. Paul said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That is, believe by faith. The result is justification. Look at Romans 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. At the moment of salvation, believers receive the righteousness of God. The result is justification. Justification is being declared innocent of all wrongdoing. And it's another of the free gifts that will never be taken back. It results in a new life. Old things have passed away. Everything's made brand new. Among those new things is the free gift of life. This life is in Christ and it has no end. Once sinners are justified by God, they're saved from judgment. Therefore, God's love is the power to give life, and no power in the universe can take it away. Jesus Christ said it, John 10, verse 28. I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Please go to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Another characteristic of unconditional love, and I think we touched on it earlier. Unconditional love is not part of the picture. Unconditional love is the picture. It started with a plan in eternity past. Man came into this world dead in his sins and unable to do anything about it. But God did something about it through his Son. But God did more than just save fallen man. Look at Ephesians 1, verse 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Now at some point before man was created, before the world was created, God chose. God chose to interrupt the flow of human history and insert a group of believers, a people for God's own possession, into this portion of eternity that we call time. These individuals were chosen based on the foreknowledge of God to execute a plan. In eternity past, God knew who would make the choice to believe in his Son for salvation. These were chosen or elected. And they were given everything they could need to complete their mission on earth. Verse 3 tells us that we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ. So the only way believers can fail to execute God's plan, the plan God gave for each individual believer today, is if they choose to fail. Verse 4, however, gives us another reason why believers have been chosen, to be holy and blameless before him. When God looks at us, and this is something that I think most, if not all, believers have to get into their heads. When God looks at us, God doesn't see sinful creatures. That's what we see. We see our sin. But God doesn't see our sin. God sees a nature that cannot sin. God sees what he put in us. It's called the divine nature. Believers in this dispensation have a divine nature. They are a new creation in Christ, holy and blameless positionally, predestined in eternity past to adoption as sons. We are sons of God. We have something of God inside us. Church-age believers have been adopted into God's family, the greatest family in the universe. Based on what? Well, the rest of the passage tells us the kind intention of his will, which God freely bestowed on believers in Christ. Now, we've heard all this before, so what's the point? It all comes back to love. God loved the world so much that he sent his only son so that people of the world might be saved through him. But not just saved, blessed in every way. And given everything they need to enter the eternal state and receive unimaginable blessings. That's the kind of love that takes an enemy into one's household and freely gives him everything he needs to live like a king. Now, when you step back and lay out the blueprint of God's plan, beginning in eternity past, and follow it all the way through to the eternal state, what one virtue stands out? Obviously, it's love. God so loved the world. Now, in light of that, love is not a part of the picture. Love is the picture. The people, for God's own possession, have been blessed with an unlimited magnitude of grace. But God's grace is expressed to us in the form of love. We can define love in a number of ways, but this is love that goes beyond love. It goes beyond thoughtfulness, kindness, or supplying a person's basic needs. It goes far beyond anything man can do or hope to do. It's the love of God made manifest in Christ. And it brings us to a question. Do we feel loved? Or does the daily grind in the devil's world diminish who and what we are in Christ? Do our sins and failures cause us to think God's abandoned us? Or loves us less today than he did yesterday? Do problems and adversities make us feel like we've been left alone? The Lord said, I will never, never, never leave you. Why? Because as we said earlier, God doesn't change. And this is why I said repeatedly, coming to know God, even the very little that we can know about God, gives us confidence and courage to face any adversity in life. If at one time God loved us enough to freely give us his son, what makes us think he would ever change? Church-age believers are the most loved creatures in the universe. Why? Because of Christ's victory. Church-age believers are the most victorious creatures in God's creation. Why? Because of God's love. And nothing could ever change that. Please go to Romans chapter 8. If anybody knows that to be true, it's the Apostle Paul. Now, we studied Paul's life a number of times over the years, and we've read about many of the things Paul endured. We noted that Paul's sufferings were unique. Paul suffered above and beyond that of most men. But here's where our question emerges. In the greatest sufferings Paul faced, what was the worst thing that could have happened to him? Physical death? Now, in light of that, let's read the passage starting in Romans 8, verse 35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Now, let's stop right there. The question requires no answer. We studied Romans a while back. For those of you who stuck with that, we saw five major chapter divisions. First had to do with sin. The second had to do with salvation. The third involved sanctification. It began in chapter 6. What did Paul teach us in chapter 6? The one true baptism, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, put simply, The phrase means believers have been identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Now, being identified with Christ in his death and burial means, positionally speaking, sin no longer has the power to control believers. And when Christ was raised from the dead, believers have been born again to a brand new life so that they might walk in the newness of life. Paul went on to say, if we have been united with him in his death, and we have, likewise we will be united with him in his resurrection. But how does all this relate to the love of Christ? Well, the answer takes us back to the subject of baptism. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is permanent. Once a believer has been identified with Christ, he could never be separated from Christ. Even physical death cannot separate believers from the love of Christ. And we emphasized the point earlier. Jesus said, "No one can snatch them out of my hand." The passage we're noting right now is designed to bring this out. Look at verse 35. Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. The point that comes out is very simple. Absolutely nothing can separate believers from the love of Christ. Paul pretty much covered it all. All possibilities he covered, none of them can separate believers from the love of Christ. Not even death itself. Now, following that thinking, why do believers think that they could do something that might cause God to love them any less? Please go to Philippians 3. When we see our sinfulness and think that maybe God doesn't love us as much as the Bible claims, we need to stop looking at the negatives and start looking at the positives. In Christ, we are more than conquerors. Focusing on the negatives is going into a battle from a position of weakness. On the other hand, by focusing on the positives, we come to understand that we've already been given the victory. Paul focused on the positives. We saw the zeal of Paul's pre-conversion life as a blasphemer and persecutor of the church. Then we saw that same zeal in Paul's post-conversion life. But here, Paul went in the opposite direction. He wanted to, instead of persecuting Christ, he wanted to know Christ. After Paul came to know Christ, his old life with all of its accomplishments meant nothing to him anymore. Now, Paul wanted to know Christ by experience. Paul stated it in the terms of gains and losses. Paul had some impressive gains, as we know, in the field of Judaism. But the sum total of Paul's gains in the world doesn't measure up in any way when compared to one thing. And that one thing is the person of Christ. Let's start by reading the passage, Philippians 3, verse 7. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I might gain Christ, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Now note back in verse 9, Paul touched on the righteousness of my own, he stated. Every person has a righteousness of their own. It's called self-righteousness. For the Jews, it's called the righteousness that comes through the law. Paul, however, wanted the righteousness that comes from God by faith in Christ. This is the righteousness that opens doors. This is the righteousness that opens the gates of heaven to sinners. It's the righteousness that opens the door to the spiritual life. And it's also the righteousness that sets the potential for believers to know the love of Christ. Look at what Paul went on to write in verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, at salvation, all believers have the righteousness which is by faith. The next step is coming to know Christ, not through a list of facts, but by experience. That comes by following Christ, walking the path Christ walked, praying daily, experiencing the power of God at work in our lives, and enduring suffering. The suffering involved here isn't your everyday normal types of sufferings. It's suffering that comes in the form of pain and persecution, and it could take on many forms. It's suffering that hurts, and it oftentimes the hurt is prolonged. But through all of this, the believer is being conformed to Christ's death. And all this knowledge, all this is knowledge, but it's not knowledge that comes from reading a book. It's knowledge gained by experience. It's knowledge that comes as believers live the life of faith. Recall Paul's words in Galatians 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. After being identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, the new life we've been given is lived by faith. Living that life by faith results in a deeper, more intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. When you look at what Paul gained in the world, he had a lot to lose by living the life of faith in Christ. But Paul could only write down one thing in the gains column. That is Christ. This is the victory. In the process of attaining it, believers are coming to understand the love of Christ. Now, we can read a book about the love of Christ. You can listen to stories on the topic. We can hear about it in Bible class, but it becomes that much more real when it's gained by experience, and it's only gained by experience by taking up our crosses and following Christ. Paul came to know and understand the love of Christ through experience. Paul wanted the members of the early church to experience that as well. This was Paul's prayer for the church. And this is where we're going to close out our session. Please go to Ephesians chapter 3. Now, as I said earlier, church age believers are the most blessed creatures in the universe. They have riches far beyond the riches of believers in other dispensations. And these riches can be summed up in one word, Christ. And this brings us to the second of two great prayers Paul offered on behalf of the church. Look at Ephesians 3, verse 14, please. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Paul was about to start this great prayer in verse 1 when he interrupted himself in order to speak on the mystery. The mystery had to do with Jews and Gentiles being co-heirs, fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ. There is no longer Jew or Gentile. The two have been made into one man. Now that being said, Paul resumed the prayer in verse 14. The prayer has to do with power. This brand new creation that we call the church age believer has unlimited power at his fingertips. This was already brought out in Ephesians 1. Believers have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ. It was the Father in eternity past who blessed church age believers with fantastic blessings. But how does that relate to time? It takes us right back to the love of Christ. God gave us power to come to a greater understanding of God's love, the love of Christ. Whatever you want to call it, the love of God, the love of Christ, it's all the same love. It's part of the unfathomable riches, and it benefits believers to come to a fuller understanding of this great love. It's a love without limits. There are no size limits, no space limits, and there is no limit to what this love can accomplish. But, and this is important, this love surpasses knowledge. It can't be gained through human experience. It can't be acquired any other way but by the power of God. But for those believers who attain this kind of love, it becomes a motivator. Now, what's a motivator? It's something that causes us want to become better than we are. God our Father is a motivator. The Lord Jesus Christ is a motivator. Being motivated in that regard is a gift by the grace of God. For those who are divinely motivated, there's a gift to be attained. It's a gift that empowers believers through all the adversities of life. It's called the love of Christ. The greatest manifestation of Christ's indescribable love was demonstrated at the cross, where Jesus Christ gave his life as a ransom for mankind. This love motivates us to live not for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again on our behalf. This is the love of Christ, and it motivates us to live for Christ. The next step is to make each day count in that regard. Now, we'll get back to this at some point in the future, but for now we'll close. Father, thank you for the privilege to gather together with members of the royal family to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for dedicated believers who hunger and thirst for your word and who are willing to give of themselves to come out and receive it. Most of all, thank you for your great love, which empowered Jesus to go to the cross and die on behalf of mankind. Father, we ask that you empower us with this love. We ask that you motivate us to strive diligently to gain this love, to possess this love, so that we can show it to others. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.